Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Genesis, the first book, chapters 46 and 47. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jamuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zara, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yaub, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Serod, Elon, and Jehleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Ari, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Jerah, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupin, Huppin, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jezeel, Guni, Jezer, Shelem. These are the sons of Bila, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. So all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with the food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of the livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us in our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of the Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them, and therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to the Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed.
Thank you, Nikki. This morning, as we continue on in our study through the book of Genesis, I want to do so by having us look at two different passages that detail different ways to respond to the circumstances of life. And so the first is a New Testament passage, Matthew 8:23 through verse 26. It's a story that's recorded in multiple Gospels, but we're going to look just briefly at the Matthew account. So Matthew 8, starting in verse 23 and reading through verse 26. And when he, being Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And I want to highlight the fact that in the midst of this great storm, Jesus was sleeping. And the reason that he was sleeping is because he's not a servant of the wind and the waves. Rather, they serve him. He's in control of it all. And this isn't just a drizzle. The boat was being swamped. The disciples aren't sure that they're going to make it. But Jesus is sleeping. And this is a passage that it's highlighting the deity of Jesus, but it also speaks to the sovereignty and the power of the God whom we serve. It's calm. So there's not a drop of water that's outside of God's control. And so Jesus can sleep. But in response to the disciples' reaction, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And so the disciples have little faith, which is to say that they're lacking in faith. And you might say, that's easy for Jesus to say. But if we look at Psalm 3, we see David demonstrating great faith. Now, the specific circumstances are different, but David, just like the disciples, he's in a situation where his life is in danger. And so just as the storm put the disciples' lives in danger, David's life is in danger. See how he responds. And in Psalm 3:5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." In the very next chapter, in Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." David is so confident and trusts in the Lord's sovereign power to be able to protect him that he can have peace and sleep. Where the disciples lacked faith, David has it. It's no accident that in both of these passages that sleep is mentioned. You don't have to be around very long to know that when things are hard, when people are stressed, when they're worried, discouraged, fearful, what's very hard to come by? Sleep. And the reason is that we as a people often struggle to really believe in, to trust in, and to rest in the sovereignty and the providence of God. But I share these two passages with you to say that to respond like David and not the disciples is the intended effect of our passage here in Genesis. And so we all need to ask ourselves, do we trust in God regardless of the circumstances in our life? Do we trust in God regardless of the circumstances in our life? Do we trust Him? This passage says that we can trust Him. And so after walking through these chapters of Genesis, the intended effect would be that you would have great faith and great trust. Because as we look at these two passages in Genesis, what we have before us today, what we're going to see very clearly is the sovereignty and the providence of God. Sovereignty being God's power to do all that He pleases, and then providence being His wisdom and purposefulness in His exercise of His sovereignty. And that's what we see in Genesis as we come to the conclusion of the story where Joseph is being reunited to his family. And so for the past couple weeks now, we've been seeing all these tests and responses. But I want to point to a few verses that highlight what's been happening. If we look back at chapter 42, there's a famine. Joseph's brothers, they're interacting with Joseph. They don't know that it's Joseph yet. But they find money in their sacks of grain that they've gotten, and it makes it look like they've stolen. And so we can see their response in verse 28 of chapter 42. Genesis 42, 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So in other words, the brothers are making an acknowledgement. This isn't Joseph. It's not Pharaoh or the Egyptians that have done this. It's God who's orchestrating all these events. And so we look at chapter 45. Joseph himself recognizes this as well. Right after he reveals himself to his brothers, if we look in 45:5, he tells them to not be distressed. Why? Well, let's read. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." It wasn't Joseph's brothers working all this out. It was God. And it's why in a few chapters we read in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What do we see in all these verses? God, God, God. Who's working? God. Why is this happening? God. Who's in control? God. And so as we walk through this text, these two chapters today, we're going to see just that. That God is continuing to work, continuing to make good on his promises, and continuing to work all of this out just as he planned. And then as we see and behold the providence of God, we're going to talk about the ways in which we ought to respond. And then so my ultimate aim is not that you would walk away from here knowing how to get better sleep, though perhaps if I titled my sermon that, it would have piqued your interest a little more. But my purpose, what I want for us, is to see and behold the beauty of God's providence in all of life. So that in the midst of relational difficulty, financial stress, chronic pain, grievous sin committed against you, the death of a family member, a really difficult boss, a hard job, or anything in life that isn't going how you would like it to go, that in the midst of all of that, I believe that this passage will help us to remember that we may not understand what's happening, but we know who's on the throne. And so my prayer is that it would bolster our faith, bolster our trust in God, a God who's on the throne and in control of everything. And so we can cling to his promises, knowing that they are sure. Your circumstances don't inform you of who God is. The Bible does. And we can take great comfort in that. And so regardless of what life is throwing at you or what it's not throwing at you, we need not fear, worry, or be anxious about anything, because our God is in control of it all. And so let's look at the six major scenes of the story and then talk about how to respond. Six major scenes. First scene is found here in these first couple of verses. And we're going to see Jacob's journey to Egypt. It is sanctioned by God, who confirms his promises and assures Jacob that Joseph is alive. For context, we're going to back up just one verse into chapter 45. And so we'll start reading in Genesis 45:28. So the brothers have come back and they tell Jacob that Joseph is alive. He's in Egypt. And this is what Jacob says. "And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And then continuing on into verse 1 of chapter 46. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." So right here, there's some tension. Joseph's alive. Great news. Go to him. But he's in Egypt. And I don't know about you, but by the 46th chapter of Genesis, I've been conditioned to hear John's voice in my head that anytime we see going down to Egypt, I hear, "Uh-oh, this isn't good." And the reason is that Egypt is a place of exile that's outside of the land of promise and outside of God's presence, synonymous with death. And so this creates a little bit of tension. If this were a TV show, it'd be where the commercial break is. For some context, Beersheba is a familiar place. It's within the promised land. But if you were to pull out a map and look at Jacob's journey, it's right on the edge of the promised land. And so we're on the edge of our seat. Like, what's going to happen? And we get to verse 2 and read to verse 4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Deep breath. I am God. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I'll be with you, and I'll bring you back, and you're going to see Joseph. This isn't God just reacting, saying like Joseph's in Egypt, not really within the land of promise, but I guess I'll go with Jacob. It seems kind of important that they would be reunited. Like, no, that's not what's happening at all. What's happening is actually the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, in verse 13 and 14, we read, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so this isn't a disruption in God's plan at all. It's an advancement. And it's what God had planned all along. These events are not random. They're orchestrated by a God who's on the throne, exercising his providence over every little detail of life. The promises, they're being kept. This was and is plan A. It's the only plan that's ever existed. There's no reacting. There's tension. But it's God's providence that creates the tension. He's the one leading them to Egypt and out of the land of promise. And so with this assurance, we come to our second scene, where Jacob and all his household journey to Egypt. And so starting in verse 5, we'll read through verse 7. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. Sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Jacob's bringing everything. There's a bad famine. Joseph's down in Egypt. This isn't a weekend getaway. He's moving. And the Lord said he'd take them out, but they're going to be here for a minute. And so this next chunk then details everyone and everything that's going. And so, okay, another genealogy. Bunch of names we can't pronounce. Another chunk of Bible we'd rather skip. Why can't it just say his whole family? Like, is it really that important? First of all, this is God's word. Second of all, some of the coolest things in all of the Bible are found in genealogies. You can look at a pile of Legos and see a bunch of weirdly shaped objects. But if you work at it, that pile of some weirdly shaped objects can come together to form some of the coolest things. The Chastines know what I'm talking about. And so when we come to these names, not one single soul is random. There's a number of things that we could look at here. If you want to look more into it on your own time, I'd suggest that you listen to the Bible Talk podcast, not just for this passage, but really for all of of Genesis. I think it's really helpful. I want to just draw your attention to two things. First, is that the Exodus narrative begins with a reference to this exact genealogy. And it's to say that this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look at the phrase in verse 5, the sons of Israel, it's a really significant phrase. The Bible will use this phrase around 600 times to refer to the people of God. And so Moses is saying, that's these people. And so this is a link from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus and beyond. And so all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, to the call to be fruitful and to multiply, to the Abrahamic promise of seed, to the restatement of that in our chapter in verse 3, where God reiterates the promise to Jacob that he will make him into a great nation, to Exodus and beyond, where we see the nation grow from just these 70 people. So that's the first thing. Secondly, I want to note here that what we have is a lot of numerical significance of the offspring, and most notably, the total number of Jacob's household. If you look right there at the end of verse 27, we read, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. What makes 70 so special? Is it special? Well, back in chapter 10, there's a listing of all the nations in the table of nations. And how many nations were listed? 70. In that Bible Talk podcast that I just referenced, one of the pastors on there, he remarks, it's as if we read this genealogy as the new humanity through which God will fulfill his purposes from the beginning of creation. So this is everyone that's making the journey. And it's really significant. This isn't just a visit to see Joseph, though that does happen. And that leads us to our third scene. So we come to verse 28, where Jacob and Joseph are reunited. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos of soldiers who come back from deployment and they're reunited with their families, and there's usually some sappy music that's put to it, and you feel really good as you see these families that are reunited. I think that's just a glimpse of what we have here. After all these years, Jacob and Joseph are about to meet. And before we get to their embrace, Jacob sends Judah ahead of him to show Joseph the way. And that's significant because it was Judah leading the charge to get rid of Joseph. And so the same man that facilitated the separation of father and son is here facilitating their reunification. And it's beautiful. Look at verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I think we can read over this and not really feel the gravity of what's happening here. Joseph was hated. He was in a pit. He was left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. Circumstantially, doesn't really get worse than that. But do you see what's happening? Do you see God working? Everything that's happened leads to this moment. Exactly as the Lord drew up, God is working in all of this. And so now let's remember who's reading this. Who's it originally written to? The nation of Israel, having been enslaved to Egypt and waiting to go back to the promised land. A people asking themselves, what's God doing? When reading this text, you know what God is saying through the writing of Moses? I'm sovereign. I control everything. I will keep my promises. Look at this story. Father and son reunited in Egypt in order to begin to fulfill some verses in Genesis 15. And we're not even done. God is working. We look at verse 31 to 34. It reads, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so what's happening here? Joseph is walking his family through what to say and how to interact with Pharaoh. Now, when he uses shepherds and keepers of livestock here, those terms are interchangeable. But Joseph is aware that by answering Pharaoh in this way, that Goshen would be a land that makes sense. It would also likely eliminate any concerns that Pharaoh could potentially have of this family's ambitions to go beyond Goshen. Furthermore, it's a land that's available because Egyptians didn't really like shepherds. And so this is also a benefit to Jacob and his family, as they wouldn't become mixed into the Egyptian culture. And so Joseph knows exactly what he's doing. It's good for both sides. Just follow Joseph's lead, because he knows how it all works because of who he is and of the position that God has orchestrated him into. And this flows right into our fourth scene, into chapter 47, where Jacob's family settles in the best of the land, and then right after, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And so Joseph takes some of his brothers to interact with Pharaoh in the exact way in which he's instructed them, and they settle in the land of Goshen. Later you'll see the land of Ramses, but it's the same place. And so they settle here. In fact, Pharaoh not only invites them to settle here, which is described as the best of the land, but he's like, hey, if anyone is able, put him in charge of my livestock too. And it's likely due to the relationship and the trust that he has for Joseph. But you see, the Lord's just providing in abundance. All this is happening in the middle of a famine. And so we can't lose that backdrop as we look at these verses. What's also significant to note here is this blessing that Jacob gives to Pharaoh. In the midst of their agreement for the settlement in Goshen, look with me at verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And this isn't just a kind gesture here. It's not like when you do something for someone that's really appreciated and they say, oh, bless you. What's happening is a fulfillment of what you all know really well. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God told Abraham that I will make you into a nation that blesses other nations. That's exactly what's happening. God is providentially working in so many ways. There's all these moving parts, and he's working through it all. And so as we move to our fifth scene, we come to a long chunk of scripture that really is just meant to highlight a contrast, where Jacob's family continues to prosper while the nation of Egypt is saved by Joseph. And so Jacob's family, they've gotten to Egypt and they're settling in. And then this is what's happening in Egypt as that's happening. And so it's to demonstrate this contrast. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And now skip down to verse 20. And so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, so all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And then skip down to verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And that's quite a contrast. You've got one family doing okay in the midst of what's being described as a severe famine, gaining possessions. But the Egyptians, like everyone who's ever existed, they need food. And to get that food, spend all of their money. So they run out of currency. So then they use livestock as currency. And they run out of that. So then they use land. And then finally they offer up themselves. It's not man-stealing happening here. They're offering their service. But this is how desperate things are for them. And God, in his providence, one, provides Joseph, whom they're incredibly thankful for, exclaiming in verse 25, "You saved our lives." But then Joseph, or God, also provides for his people in the midst of all this. The intention of this inclusion is to say, what providential kindness of the Lord to use Joseph in this way. So everything that's been happening here, it's a real life outworking of Romans 8:28, which we read and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is at work in all of this, and he's providing for his people, and they continue to live in the land of Egypt. And as they continue to dwell there, we come to our final scene where Jacob has Joseph make him a promise. Verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, I will do so as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." If you remember all the way back to chapter 24, this isn't the first time that we've seen some guys putting a hand under the thigh. I'm not sure what kids are doing these days, but this is a pinky promise on steroids. And the reason Jacob is so concerned with this is that Jacob wanted to go back to the land of promise because he wants to die knowing that his burial will signify to everyone else that he's trusting in the promises of God to continue even as he passes. He's not saying he needs to be buried there out of some fear that his eternal soul is dependent on a physical burial place. I think the New American Standard Bible translates verse 30 maybe a little better when it says, "But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt." And so I don't think Jacob is thinking, get me out of this place for my sake. I think it has everything to do with him wanting to symbolize in his burial that he is trusting in the promises of God. That in his burial in the promised land, that his hope is not in Egypt. And his descendants' hope shouldn't be either. To signify that their hope is in the promise of God. And he really wants Joseph and all those after him to be focused on those promises that were originally given to Abraham, but then passed down from generation to generation. Promises that are sure to be kept because of God's providence. And so Jacob's trusting, regardless of what comes. He knows that God will be faithful to his promises. He'll make Israel into a great nation, and he will lead them back to the promised land. And we know this because he's in control of everything that happens. He's sovereign. He's exercising his providence. So that's the story. Six major scenes, all working to detail the providence of God. And so now, as we consider all of that, I want to talk about three ways that we should respond to the providence of God. And if you look on your worship guide, you'll see that every response has to do with God's promises. And what's the promises got to do with his providence? Everything. Remember, as Israel is reading this, and they're confronted with an all-powerful God who's able to do what he wills and that nothing is outside of his plan, what does that mean for them? It means he's going to keep his promises. It means that when everything around them would scream that the promises are in jeopardy, or when there's reason to doubt God, what he would be able to accomplish, God is saying, fear not. I am in control. So no matter what you're going through in life, the promises of God are sure. They're guaranteed because of a providential God exercising his sovereignty. And so now, before we delve into all the right ways to respond to the sovereignty of God, I want to briefly address the wrong way to respond. And the wrong way to respond is to say, well, if God is sovereign, and I'm just a robot, it doesn't matter. He's just going to do what he's going to do anyway, so what's the point? We could preach a whole sermon series just on this one topic. Entire books have been written addressing this issue, and it's probably something that we won't fully understand until Jesus comes back. And so I can't, in these moments, sufficiently say everything that could be said. This isn't even an exhaustive list of the right ways to respond to God's sovereignty. But I would say this. God exercises his sovereignty through our choices. We are responsible for our choices, and we are choosing those choices. But God is sovereign over them. It's not one or the other. It's both and. And so we're responsible for our choices. We don't go through the experience of being forced to do one thing when we want to do another. I raise my right arm. I raise my left arm. We're responsible for our choices. But God is sovereign and working through all of those choices. And so how ought we to respond? The first way in which we should respond is to trust the promises of God. So often in life, when things get difficult, when our circumstances are difficult, we act like there's no promises to cling to as we're faced with those circumstances. But what does the Bible call us to do? 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And so this is what we're called to do. But you know, the problem is that too often we don't like what's in front of us. We don't like what's in our sight. And we become so fixated on our circumstances that we're not trusting. And we're lacking in faith. And so we often respond to our circumstances in one of two ways. We attempt to exercise our sovereignty, which is just an illusion, and to go a different way. We trust in our ability. We look for a way out. We live as if everything is dependent on us. So if you want to know if this is maybe how you're responding to your circumstances, ask yourself some of these questions. How often am I praying? Am I living in obedience to the word, or am I disobeying specific commands to take what God doesn't have for me? I know that was a little bit longer, so I'll say it again. Am I living in obedience to the word, or am I disobeying specific commands to take what God doesn't have for me? Am I looking to the world for wisdom and ideas about how to navigate life more than I read the scriptures? Do I stay up at night in anxiety and worry, trying to solve all of my problems? And so again, one way to respond to life is by trying to take control of it ourselves. So we're not trusting in the promises of God, we're trusting ourselves. Another way that we can respond, though, is to metaphorically close our eyes and cope. And so where the first response is to try to change or alter our circumstances in order to better suit our desires, the second response is to just pretend they're not real. And here's some questions you can ask yourself to help you discern if this is how you're responding. Am I turning to any sort of substance or really anything to numb pain? Am I binging entertainment? Am I busying myself in order to not have to think? You see, we're all trusting in something. Problem for us is that we often have greater trust in the plot of a Hallmark movie than we do in the promises of God. Regardless of how it manifests itself, if you're not trusting in God and His promises, you really have a self-worship problem. You're saying to God, I don't think you're sovereign and in control enough, so I'm going to step in here. Don't trust in yourself. He's on the throne. And so believe in the providence of the Lord and trust His promises, because He's a sovereign God who's able to deliver on His promises. There's no doubt that He will be faithful. Paul Tripp states, much of our anxiety, worry, fear, and discouragement is the result of thinking that when things are out of our control, that they are out of control. Far be it from reality. God is in control. You may not know what He's doing, but you know who He is and what He's already done. And so you don't need to control everything, and you don't need to pretend it's not real. You can look the circumstances of life dead in the eye, armed with God's promises, maybe with tears in your eyes, because this isn't said to minimize any of our circumstances or any circumstance that you might be facing. It's to give you something to stand on, something to cling to in the midst of it all. That your circumstances and your emotions aren't the source of truth. And so maybe your body is broken, and it will be broken for the rest of your time here on earth. You want a promise? 1 Corinthians 15:53 says that one day you're going to get a new body that works. Maybe you have relational strife where people won't forgive you. You want a promise? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe you're in the midst of financial difficulty. You want a promise? Philippians 4:19 says, God is going to supply all our needs. Maybe you feel alone, hopeless. Psalm 34:18 says that God is near. Maybe you've been hurt by people in your life. Psalm 31:7 says, God loves you. lot of you know that I have an adopted sister. At various points in my life, my parents have opened up their home to kids who need a home. Sometimes this was a temporary stay, but at other points it was more of a permanent stay. At one point, there was a set of three siblings whom my parents were fostering. And we loved these kids. My parents decided to move forward with adoption, and we referred to these three siblings as our siblings, my brothers and my sister. There came a day, for a number of reasons, things fell through, and the adoption fell through. And so there was a day where social workers came in a van, and I watched these three kids get in a van and drive away. And to this day, I do not know what God was doing. But I can tell you what I do know. I know that He's in control. And I know that He's providential over it all. I know that He's good. I know that He loves me. I know that He's near to the brokenhearted. I don't perfectly cling to these promises. But regardless of what you're going through, these promises are true. And they're made by a providential God. Are you trusting in His promises? Jacob was far from perfect, but he trusted. Jacob knew that God was in control. And so when he said that he would be with him, and when he said he'd make him into a great nation, and when he told him that Joseph would shut his eyes, he knew that all those things were said by a God, not hoping he would be able to make those things come to pass, but sovereign over it all. And Jacob banked his life on this providential God who's able to make good on His promises. All of them. So Moses writes this all down. Why? Why is Moses writing this down? So that the Israelites wouldn't just know, but that they would continue to know that God is sovereign. This is the second way in which we ought to respond to the providence of God, to memorize His promises. When you believe that God is sovereign, you believe in His promises. So it's meant to be a great comfort to them. And it's meant to be a great comfort to us. But the best way for this to work itself out in your life is for you to memorize them. My wife will often give me a list of things to do or a task, and she'll explain what it is that she wants me to do or how to do a task. And sometimes, just sometimes, I may not be giving her all of my attention. It's an area that I need to grow in. But usually, I remember enough where I know kind of what she told me, and I kind of have a rough idea of what I'm supposed to do, but I usually get to a point where I realize I have no idea what to do because I don't remember what she said. And you see, that's what happens to us when we don't remember what the Lord says. We're confronted with the circumstances of life, and we don't know what to do. Because what's in our head isn't the promises of God. And so instead, we're overwhelmed. We become anxious and we worry. We look to the things of the world to try and deal with all of it. We need to memorize the promises of God. We memorize them so that we'd cling to them. So find specific verses that speak to whatever it is that you're walking through and memorize them. Write it on your mirror. Tape it to your steering wheel. Put it on your nightstand. Set it as your wallpaper. Set it as a reminder on your phone. Write it down. Read it every day. Because life is going to come at you if it isn't already, and it's going to scream at you to believe whatever your circumstances say. But you need to have something louder. And those promises, they don't get loud if you don't know them. They don't get loud if we can't say them. And so whether you're suffering, whether you're fighting sin, or whether things are going well and you kind of like what the world's offering, find a promise. Memorize it. Get it stuck in your head. But don't just keep it in your head. Be like Jacob and proclaim to those around you the promises of God. And this is our third and final response. Share the promises of God. You know, there's something in the Bible that you'll never find. A solo Christian doing his own thing. But what you will see is the church. A group of believers committed to one another and the spiritual well-being of each other. So we reminded ourselves just earlier this morning in reading the covenant, what we covenant to together. That we're a group of people walking through life alongside of one another, praying for each other, exhorting each other, sharing with each other the promises of God. Your brothers and your sisters to your left and to your right, in front of you and behind you, they need you. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 12th man, strength in numbers, no I in team, togetherness, united. All sayings that speak to the importance of being together in a game. You think we need each other in our walk through life? We need each other. Life is hard. We forget all the time that we have a God who sits on the throne and is working in all of life, that his promises will come to pass. We have so many promises that are ours in Jesus. We ought to be reminding each other and sharing with each other these promises, saying in every way, don't forget. And the greatest promise of all should be shouted by our actions and our words. That our greatest need has been met in Jesus. We need to hear that. I know that there's a lot of difficult circumstances in life. Our greatest issue is a dead heart. Our greatest issue goes all the way back to the garden, where man tried to take control. That now each and every one of us is born a sinner with a dead heart, deserving of death. Dead people don't wake up. But you know, God, he also made a promise in the garden that this curse would be reversed through the promise of one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was advanced through Isaac and Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And our providential God worked through all of this, used Joseph and his brothers in the nation of Egypt to bring about a nation and a people for himself. And out of this people, out of this family, one would come who would do what was failed to do in the garden. And his name is Jesus. And he didn't just live the life that we couldn't. It wasn't just an example. He died our death in our place as our substitute. And he rose from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, proving victory over the grave, so that by this every promise would be yes in him. How? Through the providence of God. There's been lying, stealing, rape, murder, cover-ups. God's been working through it all. And he's protecting this family and preserving this line so that by God's grace, all those who trust and believe in him for salvation would have new hearts that beat. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your heart's not beating, but it can beat today. Because our God is sovereign. Nothing is left up to chance. He was and is and always will be faithful. And so now you and me, we can look at every last circumstance we'll ever be confronted with and say, my greatest need has been met in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that we need to hear over and over and over again. That for those who are his, all the promises are yours. He's done that through his providence. And he'll bring about everything he says he will through his continued providence. You can trust him regardless of your circumstances. He has met your greatest need. He commands the winds and the waves. He's powerful enough to protect David. He worked through the circumstances of Joseph. And so in response to this providential God, when we walk out of here today, we ought to go trusting in, memorizing, and sharing his promises. That we may not know what he's doing right now, but because of his providence, we know how the story is going to end. Just as his providence made way for Jesus' first coming and guarantees all the promises for you now, it will make a way for Jesus' return. What a great providential God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you knowing that so often we look at our circumstances and we don't trust you. We don't trust that you're working. We don't trust that you're in control. We don't trust that you're sovereign or providential. Lord, would you allow this passage and the truths that we see here to sink deep into our hearts? That we would have great faith, that we would see the way in which you worked then and know that you're still the same God and you're still working. Would you help us in light of your providence to cling to your promises, knowing that they're sure? May we find great comfort in them, and would you, by your Spirit, allow us to navigate the difficulties of life with the truths found in your word, knowing that you have met our greatest need. Lord, thank you that you're on the throne, that you're working, that you are in control, and that we can take these requests to you, knowing again that we're taking these requests to a God who's able to hear our prayers and who's in control, who's providential. Lord, please do these things in us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.